Father, we thank you for all of the evidences of your goodness to us. We thank you for all of the ways that you minister to our needs. And I pray that as we come to you this morning and open your word, that you would speak to us. Pray that in a world in which we find it often so easy to live in our own carefully boundaried space, in which we often burrow into the privacy of our own lives because the world around us can feel very threatening, that you would teach us more about what it means to be the body of Christ and the community of faith, the people of the Spirit. I pray that you would cause us to think deeply about our own relationship as we live worthily of the gospel of Christ. We also think of those who suddenly have been thrown into grief and a very real need of your presence. Pray for Patty Helms' mother and each member of the family that you would be with them in this time of bereavement. Thank you for the very real sense of your presence. And we also pray for Stephanie. We ask that you would minister to her need. We think of all of the things that inevitably crowd upon a teenager's life at a time like this. And to lose a parent is never easy, but to lose a parent as a teenager is so very hard. We pray that you would, by your grace, minister to her and to members of her family. And we pray that you'd give wisdom to those around her. Pray for Ed and Sharon as they seek to be sources of your presence and peace in her life. We also pray for those who've gone from us as missionaries to serve you, and we pray for the Malouis as they seek to represent you to the Islamic people, that you would give them great wisdom and understanding. Thank you for their love for you and their example of courage and commitment. Father, you know our hearts, and there's many other needs we have. We think of the junior hires who will be going away on a retreat, the men who are up at Forest Home on a men's retreat, and we entrust them to you as well as the needs of our heart. In Christ's name, amen. When we lived in Dallas a few years ago, the talk of the superconducting super collider was often right there front page in the newspaper. It was something that the scientific community was very excited about. It was going to be the greatest experiment in pure science of the 20th century. And they had planned a 54-mile oval underground tunnel that would circle the area of Waxahachie, which is just outside of Dallas. And the idea was that 10,000 magnets would accelerate protons to almost the speed of light. And then as those were being accelerated almost to the speed of light, they would smash them together. And as these protons smashed together at these incredible speeds, we were told, they would discover more subatomic particles, and they would uncover clues to the signs of the beginning of the universe. I wasn't entirely sure about that, but then I'm not a scientist, about how that would happen. But this was going to be the greatest piece of pure research conducted in our century, we were told. But then scientific dreams hit budget reality. And it had begun as a $2 billion project. They had only done a part of it. Estimates were now at $11, $12 billion and still climbing, and Congress cut off the tap. And on October 1993, the project ended. And all that were left were a few buildings around Waxahachie and 14.7 miles of underground tunnel that you could drive a truck through. And the question came, what do you do now? There are all kinds of suggestions. What do you do with a 14-mile underground tunnel? And the scientists came up with all of these various things. My favorite was a businessman who said, this will be perfect. We will be able to grow world-class mushrooms in that tunnel. It will be cool. It will be dark. We can control the humidity of it. And it will be the world's greatest mushroom factory. I don't know how I can tell from some of you. That tickled my funny bone when I read that. There's something about that. Oh, when I think it's taxpayer dollars, I get a little bit less humored by it. But as I think about this experiment that is going to teach us the secrets of the universe, and now it's turned into a mushroom farm. They didn't do that. I think they just closed it off, and it's just an empty hole in the ground. The difference between what could have been and what is, and at a cost of $2 billion. I think of what the church costs God. not the expense of taxpayers' money, but the death of his dear son. And all that was involved in the church coming into existence by God paying the ultimate price of his own son coming so that men and women could come into a living relationship with him. Then I begin to read in the Bible about what God intends the church and a church to do and to be. What its place is in the horizon of God's program as it finds itself unreeling through history. Then I look at the church as it is, and too often we feel a lot more like a mushroom farm than we do than a superconducting super collider or super colliding Cooper. I can never get that right about what it was supposed to be. This morning I want to begin to walk with you through one of the great passages of the church in the New Testament. Actually, the term church is never mentioned, and yet it's all about the church. And we're going to take 5 Sundays to think through what the church is called by God to be and how we avoid just being a mushroom farm. When God wants us to be so much more than that. We've been thinking about the church and portraits of the bride. We thought about the church and our relationship to God. We are a kingdom of priests, and as priests we worship. As priests we pray. As priests we give and offer of our substance as a way of offering praise and gratitude to God. And as priests we stand between God and the world. And we thought in Acts chapter 2 about how the church was born and what it was called by God to be. We thought in Acts chapter 11 about the creativity of a group of Christians who were committed to represent the gospel in their generation with creativity and with courage and with wonderful relevance and the model that that gave. We simply talked about how we're to come and see. That's our invitation. And last week we thought about how we intersect with the community of the world, how the church as the city of God relates to the city of earth. But this morning we want to begin to walk through Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to walk through the first 16 verses in the next 5 weeks. And we want to think about the church just being the church and what God calls us to be and how it's supposed to look. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd like us to read together the first 3 verses of this chapter this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul has scraped the height of exaltation and praise at the end of chapter 3. These are among my favorite verses in the Bible. And when I sign my name on a book or something, these are the verses I nearly always refer to. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. The word usually is translated meek in earlier versions. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through or in the bond of peace. One of the things I'm grateful for is that God has placed in our congregation and in other places Christians who are very committed to be in the helping professions. And we have a good number who are concerned as Christians to be involved in therapy, to be involved in psychology, to be involved in counseling. And they provide a wonderful ministry. One of the leaders in that field is Larry Crabb. And Larry is a writer whose work I've always valued. He's obviously deeply gifted professionally, and he's deeply committed biblically. In his latest book, which has just hit the stands, he says something very striking. He says, we need to remember that we are not damaged things that need repair, nearly so much as we are disconnected persons who must be reconnected. And the way we think about what our need is will help a lot in understanding what the solution is. We're not damaged things in need of repair, nearly so much as we are disconnected persons who need to be reconnected. He's thinking of the very story of creation and the first effect of sin, that sin disconnected us from God. And sin disconnected us from other people. And obviously there's damage that occurs because of sin that brings guilt and shame. But one of our greatest needs is to be reconnected to God and reconnected to other people. And the genius of the Church of Jesus Christ is that it's a community in which people are called by God to reconnect. To reconnect to God, and that's the glory of the church, that in the church, people are brought into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. To come to Jesus, to understand that although I am dead in sins and cut off from spiritual life, God, who is rich in mercy toward me, loved me enough to send His Son to die for me, and offers me a free gift, and by grace I am saved, through faith, and it's not of myself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I recognize that God wants to reconnect with me so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for me. And when I trust Him, He brings me into His family, which is the church. And the church is the place where people reconnect with God. It is also the place where people reconnect with one another. Where God begins to break down the walls that separate us. And He begins to enable us in our family and in the church, because the family is seen in the book of Ephesians as kind of a miniature of what the church is all about, to reconnect us with one another. Now that's really the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 is all about our reconnection to God. Chapters 4 to 6 is all about our reconnection to one another. And here we are at the hinge of the book in chapter 4, verse 1. And I want to take a few minutes to think about the hinge. Because Paul's key word in verse 4 is then or therefore. As a prisoner for the Lord, therefore. In the light of what I have just said, in the light of what I've just talked about, I want you to walk worthy of the calling for with which you've been called. What is the calling that God has given to the Church of Jesus Christ? I wish I had a lot of time for this, but I do want you to walk with me and take your book of Ephesians and turn back a couple of pages, and I just want you to notice some of the things that we are told about the church and the calling of the church and what a group of people, not only visibly present, but in the larger sense of all those who know Christ, are called to be. For example, in chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that the church is God's new family. It's a group of people who've been adopted into the family of God, and in that new family, we are given an enormous privilege. Listen to chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise or to the glory of His glorious grace. What are you saying? God is choosing a family. He's bringing men and women into a relationship with Him, and from eternity past, He planned this. It's not an accident, and His calling is that we be holy and blameless, people who reflect the character of God. We're God's new family. Chapter 1, verse 22. He uses another illustration of the church. And he says in chapter 1, verse 22, about Christ, and he's speaking about the Lord Jesus as the head, and he says, God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body. And it's one of the great New Testament terms of the church, that it is the body of Christ. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 is all going to be about, being the body. But I want you to notice the end of verse 23. It is one of the most astonishing statements in the New Testament. The church, which is His body, the fullness or the completeness of Him who fills everything in every way. The church completes Christ. What in the world could that mean? It simply means that our head is now in heaven, and the way in which He is completing His purpose and finishing His task on the earth is in His body, the church. There was body one, the incarnation. As we approach Christmas, we think about the incarnation. But now there's body two, the church, which is carrying out the saving program of God in the world. We are God's new people. We are God's body. We are God's new nation. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. And we're cutting into the middle of all of these marvelous descriptions. But he says here about Christ, He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, these opposing, very different people. He himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man, meaning the church, out of the two, thus making peace, and in this body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were far away, peace to those who were near, the Jews. What that's saying is we're the new people of God. We're the new family of God. We're adopted as sons. We're the new body of Christ who are completing what God is doing. We're the new people of God who are taking all of the fractions and divisions and differences in the world and are making them irrelevant at the feet of Christ as the wall is broken down. To overturn, as it were, the Tower of Babel when God scattered people, the church is the place where God reconciles people and proclaims peace. Begin to talk about this and you think, oh, we fall so far short of what God wants the church to be. Then look at verses 21 and 22 of this same chapter, chapter 2. He says, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. In Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We are the new family of God. We are the new body of Christ. We are the new people of God, the one new people. Now we're the new temple of God in which the Spirit of God lives to manifest God's presence in the world. And then, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the angels and the demons, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is saying the church is intended to be God's showcase to the angelic beings of God's wisdom. We're not just a mushroom factory. We're not just a building. We're not just a set of programs. We're not just a set of disconnected people who walk in. God's purpose, and this is where verse 21 of chapter 3 sort of culminates, is that through the church, glory come to God. That we demonstrate His predestining, planning wisdom. That we demonstrate Christ's real presence. That we demonstrate God's peacemaking, reconciliation, forgiving power. That we demonstrate God's presence by the Spirit as He lives within us. We demonstrate to angelic beings that our God is a wise God. And we've been given that calling. So when Paul picks it up in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I want you to live, literally, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, to be a people who are displaying God's character, God's glory, God's plan, God's wisdom, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's love, God's peace. And I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a pretty high demand. But notice how he puts it in verse 1 of chapter 4. And the New International loses a little bit of its flavor when it translates it. He says, I therefore urge you, as a prisoner in the Lord. But it's the word therefore. Why are we to walk worthy of the Lord? Out of gratitude. Out of wonder. He doesn't say, I command you. He says, I urge you. I appeal to you. Think of who you are. Think of what God has called you to do and to be. And in the light of that, live worthy. That word worthy is an interesting word. Live is the word. Paul tends to use the word walk. I was watching Don King after the fight last night. I didn't watch the fight, but I watched it. I was too cheap to pay for it, but I watched the thing. And he kept saying, you got to walk the walk and talk the talk. And he was talking the talk. It was driving everybody crazy. But walking the walk is the idea. You've got to live consistently. Well, Paul says you've got to walk the walk. But you've got to walk the walk worthily. And that's a word, as I've mentioned before, that has about it the idea of a balance scale. And you've got to measure up to what's on the other side. And the gospel over and over comes to us and says, you know what the principle of your life is? It isn't here are the rules, here are the regulations, here are the demands that I place upon you. It's here's what I've done for you. Here's the calling with which you've been called. You had no claim on God, and now you've been brought in despite your sin, and despite your failure, and despite your shortcomings, just because of the grace of God and the goodness of God, and you've been called to this eternal people and this eternal purpose. Walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of the Lord, he will say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Walk worthy of the God who called you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Walk worthy of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. And the standard that comes to me as I think about what am I supposed to do as a Christian isn't what do the commands say, it's what has God done for me? And the light of the gospel, and the light of grace, and the light of my calling, and the light of who God is, how do I measure up to that? You know, I'm convinced that one of the central questions in life is, when you try to make choices, what do you put in the other side of the balance beam of life? Who are you trying to measure up to? Trying to measure up to the expectations of people? Are you trying to measure up to the ambition that you have measured for yourself? Are you trying to measure up to the crowd that you're hanging with? Are you trying to measure up to what God has done in your life? And are you living that out in practical ways? Now, the calling with which we've been called in Paul's mind has two aspects to it. Calling with which we've been called is that we are one people. And he's thinking about the fact Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get along. It's like Croatian Serbs and Bosnians. It's like Hutus and Tutsis. People who had deep animosity toward one another, but God has made them one in Christ. And he's saying, we're one people. God doesn't have two churches. He has one church. Walk in unity. That's chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. But we're also called to be holy and blameless. People who reflect the character of God. So the call in chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 6, verse 9 is walk in purity. And you can diagram the rest of the book of Ephesians by those two commands. Walk in unity, walk in purity. Our focus is going to be walking in unity over these next few times. But I also want to notice this. What he is saying about the church applies in a powerful way to the family. And he's going to later on talk about husbands and wives. He's going to talk about parents and children. He's going to talk about the workplace. And what he is saying about the unity that God has called us to is to be lived out in the church in a relationship like this, but also in my family and in my workplace. And maybe that's the place where we need to begin to apply it before it can ever flow over into other places. So let's look at verse 2. He has said that because we are called by God, we're to live by a new standard of walking worthy as we understand what God is doing. Now he says, you're Christ followers. You need to live by a new standard. And the standard that's been given for us, although he never uses the term directly here, is the character of Christ. It is who Jesus is that determines how Jesus' followers live their life. And Jesus' followers, Christ's followers, need, first of all, a proper view of themselves. So he begins by saying, be completely humble and gentle, with all humility and meekness. Let me unpack those two words, because I think humility and weakness are kind of Siamese twins that go together, and they flow out of a right relationship with myself before God. Humility is an interesting word. The word itself in the Greek language means to think low, a mindset of lowliness. And quite frankly, the Greeks and the Romans hated the idea. They thought humility was the attitude of a servant, a slave. It was servile. It was weak. It was cringing. It was contemptible. The great person was the person who made much of himself, who asserted his rights, who demonstrated that he wasn't going to be pushed around. The great person was the person who was served. They lived in a man-centered world. And in a man-centered world, there's very little place for humility, because people will walk on you if you're humble. But the Old Testament lives in a God-centered world. And God came and said, you know, you need to see yourself in the light of me. This is the one I live with. Not the one who puffs himself up and makes himself something. But the holy God lives with those who are lowly and contrite in spirit, who've seen themselves, not in the relationship to other people, but who've seen themselves in relationship to me. And if the Old Testament talked about humility, the Lord Jesus came and modeled it. Everything about his life was humility. Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. He did not consider himself equal with God. He emptied himself. He lived his life on earth among the poorest of the poor. He went to the cross, and before he went to the cross, he took off a robe and got down on his knees and washed the feet of his disciples. He stood and said to others, come to me, come to me. I am meek and humble, lowly in heart. And the Lord Jesus told us that greatness was all about servanthood. And we need to understand and think very carefully at this point. Humility is not thinking less of myself. It isn't putting myself down. It isn't going around with a bad self-image. Humility is all about thinking more about God. The way to become humble is not to put yourself down. It is to bring God up. So you understand His majesty and greatness, and you see yourself in the light of Him. Proud people always measure down. Proud people always find people who aren't quite as good as they are. And they measure themselves against people who aren't quite as good, and they say, look, compared to them, look at who I am. Humble people always measure up. They always look at God. They look at the Lord Jesus. They look at others around them, and they make a commitment that they are going to serve, because that's the essence of humility. Humility is measured not on what I say about myself, but what I do with myself in terms of serving. Pride destroys unity. Humility builds a family, builds a community. The word meekness is similar to that. The word meekness is a word that, or gentleness as it's translated, but the word meekness has bad press. Bobby Knight, the coach of Indiana, once said, the meek may inherit the earth, thinking of the Beatitudes, but they won't get many rebounds. And the idea is that if you're meek, you just kind of stand back and let Shaquille hit the boards, and, I mean, why try? But that's not the idea of meekness. The idea of meekness is not somebody who's wimpy. The idea of meekness is strength under control. The idea of meekness is an animal that's broken to the bridle, to the bit. An animal that has strength and power, but has that strength and power trained and under control. The idea of meekness is gentleness is, as I quote one writer, it is the opposite of roughness, the opposite of bad temper, the opposite of sudden anger. The idea is somebody who is gentle, but that word doesn't quite fit. This Greek word is deeper than gentle. The idea of meekness is somebody who doesn't insist on their own rights. Somebody who doesn't insist that they be served first, but who is willing to defer for a higher purpose and a higher cause. I mean, the men who are given as models of meekness in the Bible were not namby-pambies. Moses is called the meekest man on all the earth. Man who would go one-on-one with Pharaoh. Man who could lead 2 million slaves out of bondage. Man who could manage and govern all of those people. And yet he's called meek. Because rather than use his power for himself, he used it for the good of God and the glory of God and the needs of others. The Lord Jesus is the model in the New Testament. Power that could drive money changers out of the temple, cause leaders to kind of move into silence as he stood in their presence and frustrated them by the sheer force of his personality, who could gather together crowds of thousands to come and hear him. But there's a meekness about him. Now, both of those come from a right view of ourself that is gained in the presence of God. The body of Christ is called to be people who are humble and meek. People who live with self-criticism before God, and because they have self-criticism before God, they have self-confidence before people. Because the reason I'm not humble, the reason I'm not meek, is because, you know, I think if I act humble or meek, you may think I'm really not very good. So I'm afraid to be humble or meek because you may walk all over me or you may not realize how great I really am. Self-criticism before God, produces self-confidence before people. I read something yesterday I really liked. A fellow said there are two kinds of people in the world. There are guests and there are hosts. And everyone makes their choice about what kind of person they are. Guests are people who expect to be taken care of. Hosts are willing to welcome and care for others. And when he said that, I thought, that's my experience. You meet people who are guests. They come into every situation. They expect to be taken care of. They don't see needs. They don't see opportunities to serve. Their whole attitude, even as they come to church, is, well, take care of me. Body of Christ doesn't produce guests if they've really understood who Christ is. Families are like that. People in the families who are guests, take care of me. That's what you're here for in this world. Take care of me. But hosts are willing to care for others. Hosts are willing to be involved in ministering to others. And it's a very penetrating question as I thought about this yesterday. Which am I? Am I a guest or am I a host? What's my fundamental mindset? What's my fundamental take on life? Let me just be very practical here, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, but if you feel a little bit that way, that won't bother me. I'm always amazed when we hold a major activity at Trinity, how many people can walk away and never think, who's picking up after us? Happens all the time. And you'll get a faithful group of five or six people who will stay behind. It's nearly always the same people, by the way. And many of you just walk away. You're guests. But not if you've understood the way of Christ. And what about the plans you have for this afternoon with your family? Are you going to be a guest or a host? Are you going to take the responsibility to serve, or are you going to wait to be served? It takes humility and it takes meekness, and that asks God to change my heart. Well, enough meddling. Let's go on and look at the other side. The other side says, I need a right response to people, and the right response to people is symbolized in two words, patience and forbearance. Patience is an interesting word. Patience literally means long-tempered. Interesting, in English, we don't have any word for long-tempered. Short-tempered, but we don't have a word for long-tempered. Maybe there's good reason for that. I mean, all you need to do is drive down the 10, and you'll learn a lot about how much our society produces patience in people. And there was things on television this week warning about how you drive. Don't make eye contact with other drivers. Don't do this. Don't do that. Why? Because somebody may do something really violent. Patience relates to people. There's a word, endurance, in the Bible that relates to patience with circumstances. Patience here, being long-tempered, relates to people. I remember when this really convicted me, and it keeps on convicting me, because I'm not a very patient person. But think of when Paul describes love. The very first description of love is, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient. You know what I do? I say, I'm just not patient. You know what God says? You're not loving. I'd rather be impatient than unloving. But impatience is unlovingness. Because impatience means you're not following my agenda. You're not following my schedule. You're not deferring to my needs. Patience means a refusal to give up on people. And it means a commitment not to get even with people. It's one of the things about the body of Christ. It doesn't bring perfect people together. First truth of a Christian church is sinners live there. First truth of a Christian home is sinners live there. Patience. And then forbearance. Bearing with one another. That's a rather polite way. The term could be rendered putting up with one another. And in any relationship that's meaningful in life, there's a lot of putting up with one another. I mean, the term itself indicates the idea of people are going to be different than me. They're going to have their quirks. They're going to have their foibles. Not all Christians are easy to live with. Not all Christians are easy to like. We wander around from place to place, from church to church, from small group to small group, looking and finding, maybe I can find people who I don't have to put up with. Well, there's probably a few people who have that response to you on the other side. And we think in our marriages about the amount that simply needs not to be changed, but just to be put up with. Because we need to recognize that the love of Christ makes allowances. It makes allowances for people's differences. It makes allowances for people's failures. It makes allowances for people's shortcomings. But Paul goes beyond and says, putting up with one another in love. And one commentator says, love is seen as the only means of Christian forbearance. Bearing with one another means fully accepting them in their uniqueness, including their weaknesses and faults, and allowing them worth and place. The absence of love always leads to a loss of unity. Let me ask the question. How much in your family and in your marriage is your partner and are your children seeing humility and meekness? How much do you know the control of God the Spirit? How much as you think about people around you are you characterized by that? I was in a context the other day where something had been said and I negotiated their statement about me down from anger to impatience, and I think about this and think I didn't do a very good job, I should have worked. Because impatience and a lack of acceptance, not putting up with one another, is contrary to what God wants. It's turning the church into a mushroom farm. Rather than living out a right attitude to myself, gained in the presence of God, and a right response to others as I imitate the model of Christ. And then in verse 3, he pulls it together and says, you need to make it your ambition. You need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're one in the Spirit. God's Spirit makes us one. The moment we trust Christ, God the Spirit comes to live within us, transforms us, makes us new creatures in Christ, and places us in the body of Christ. That's what the New Testament talks about, is Spirit baptism. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It's happened to every single Christian. We all have the same position. We are in the body of Christ. The Spirit's placed us there. And we all have the same provision. We have the life of God's Spirit at work within us. He indwells us. We have a common position in Christ. We have a common provision from Christ, that is God the Holy Spirit. And we have a common possession, the unity that we're going to talk about next week, that comes out of verses 4 to 6. It's not bureaucratic unity, it's not denominational unity, it's not organizational unity, it's not ethnic unity, it's not geographical unity, it's spiritual unity. And God's done it. And look around you. Men and women who sit around you, but think of in the larger sense of if we really represented the body of Christ in this community in its fullness, how diverse it would be, an ethnic background, an education and training. That's the unity created by God the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, God's done that. You don't have to create unity. It's already there, but our task is to keep it. Make every effort. Have a holy energy. Have a holy zeal. We've got to value the unity of the body. We've got to value the unity that God has created. We can't take it for granted. We can't just assume that it's there. I can't assume the unity of the Spirit in my family. I've got to guard it. I've got to protect it. I've got to maintain it. It's got outward enemies. Things that will separate God's people in the family or in the church. But most of all, it's got internal enemies, and those internal enemies are pride instead of humility, self-serving instead of meekness, impatience rather than patience, cliquishness and intolerance, and I like to be with my own kind rather than putting up with one another in love. And we're called, as a body of believers, to make it one of the great priorities of life to keep the unity of the Spirit. I am so grateful for the way that's been modeled in my experience at Trinity Church. It is one of the things that I knew very soon as I came here, that this is a group of people who valued and cherished the unity of God's people. And one of my prayers along the time I've been here is, Lord, help me not to mess it up. Help me not to destroy it. Help me to nurture it and feed it so we or commit ourselves to be one in the Spirit, one in Christ, manifesting God's unity and God's people to the world. But I need to have that same attitude in my family. See, all of this passage is telling me that the church is a community of people. And a Christian family is a community of people called to reveal God's glory in the world and to the world. That's our calling. And as we think about our calling, think of the young man who went to a Christian leader and said, what's the thing that's most required for me to impact my world for Christ? The old man looked at him for a time and then, pausing to give a kind of effect, he said, never answer a question the quality of your life didn't provoke somebody to ask. Never answer a question the quality of your life didn't provoke somebody to ask. Now, I'm not sure that's perfect advice, but how much more powerful it would be if we lived in such a way that the world around us kept asking questions. How does that happen? What's going on? How it produces relationships like that? What produces families like that? And our response would be to answer questions as a group of Christians, that the quality of our community just forces people to ask as they see the reality of what God is doing in us. But the question for me gets down to walk in a very simple way. Gary, are you a humble man or are you a proud man? Gary, are you a meek man? Are you a self-serving, self-seeking man? Gary, are you a patient man? Are you an impatient man? Gary, are you a putting up with others, making allowances, giving the benefit of the doubt kind of man? Or are you a measure up and perform by my standards and do it tomorrow or yesterday kind of man? Because only when I'm humble and meek and patient and forbearing am I beginning to walk worthy of the one who called me with a calling that's unbelievable. What about you? Are you walking worthy? How would God see the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your children, the way you treat your husband, the way you commit yourself to reconnect to others in the body of Christ? Father, you've given us a high privilege to be called your children. You brought us into an eternal relationship with you by faith through your Spirit. I know there's some here this morning that if they're honest with themselves, know themselves to be outside of the family of God. They've never bowed the knee and acknowledged Jesus as Lord and received the free gift of eternal life. I pray that they would have a hunger to be on the inside of what you want to do. But I pray for those of us who know that by your grace and not by anything of our own, we've been called to be part of your family, that you'd call us to value the unity that you've made in our families and in our church, and you'd make us Christ-following kind of people. And even as we give now, we pray that what we give might be part and parcel of what it means to live a life worthy of the God who called us, of the Lord who died for us, and the Spirit who unites us. Amen.